Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will notice here that we have a book addressed to verse number 1. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is written to Gentile believers. The word strangers in the Bible is often a word that's used by Jews to refer to Gentiles. Simon Peter was a Jew, and they are considered strange people outside of the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians talks about. And if you notice in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching, he talks about all of these people, but he doesn't call them strangers that were there. They were all Jews that were proselytes, so to speak. And so he doesn't have necessarily a particular church in mind. We call sometimes the pastoral epistles to pastors, or churches or general epistles written to specific churches. And then we have some epistles like this that are just more to any believer. And that we'll find here that you have a lot of different chapters. We're not going to cover the whole thing tonight, but five chapters covering a lot of subjects, like salvation, of course, and holiness is a subject that's covered. Peter did not, he was not hip. He didn't realize, you don't talk about holiness today. I don't know what you think you're doing. But Peter did. He talked about it. Talked a lot about the scripture, which, by the way, is foundational to anything that we might want to do as a believer, as a church. Scriptural. What does the scripture say? And then a lot of practical instructions for employees, for people that we were called servants in scripture. But we today, we don't, you know, we're not servants, we're employees. But we act just like servants, amen, that they did in that time. And talks about wives, talks about husbands and pastors and so forth. But in this book, it seems that Peter continually goes back to a subject that's on his mind, and that is the issue of suffering. The issue of suffering. It's one that Peter dealt with and the people that he was writing to dealt with on a regular basis. It's something that you and I deal with to varying degrees, but there's a lot of suffering that goes on. Look at verse number 6 down. Let me see here. Got the right. No, I don't have my. I've lost my note there. Nope, I'm not going to mention it. But there is a verse that I want to read to you. We'll read it when I find it someday. I'll come back and I'll get it for you. But he talks about a Christian, and he says, don't let anybody suffer as a Christian. And because of the fact that you are a Christian, don't worry about it. Just let God be glorified in your life. And but even though he has a section on suffering in the book, it is something that he just keeps going back to over and over again. He just keeps coming back. You know why? Because the truth is, when you have a heart for people and you love people, you notice what people go through. You understand that it's not all unicorns and rainbows in the Christian life. It's not all excitement and fun and fluff and happiness. It's not all Fifth Sunday fellowships in the Christian life. Amen. We go through tough times. And Peter is—he wants to tell them all these different subjects. He wants to explain the importance of the doctrinal issues, but he keeps coming back over and over again to that suffering. It seems that that's what's on his heart and his mind. Look at verse number 2. He said, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, go all the way to the back of the book and see how Peter closes out this book. It seems like this was on his mind. It was something that he couldn't get out of his mind as he wrote. Verse number 10, chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice that word glory continues to be a theme. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, sometimes we run past the salutation and the closings of Paul and of Peter as they write, but these were not just words that they threw out there. Now, you and I, we say, how you doing? Doing great. Many lies have been told that way. It's great to see you. I don't even know who you are, but it's great to see you. Sometimes we might throw those things out there, and it's not really true, but hey, you're supposed to say it. I don't think God filled up his word with social etiquette. He didn't feel compelled to say anything. He wasn't forced by social pressure to say, hey, you guys are great people. So what does that mean? That means when he says in verse number 2 there, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, in chapter 1, and then when he says at the very end and closes it, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus, God put that there on purpose. Peace. Peace be with you all. I want you to have peace. God is offering you grace and peace. That's what he's saying. I don't know about you, but there have been many a day when I have not availed myself of the peace and the grace that God was offering to me. You realize it was not because God did not offer it that day. I'm sorry, we're all out of grace and peace. Come back tomorrow. Slam the window down. No, he said his mercies are renewed every morning. So there's something that's new, and the problem is I don't get to the window. He's still offering it. It's still there. It's still ready to go. It's still hot and right out of the oven just for me. But I didn't use it. You know, that's the wonderful thing about God. Nothing goes to waste. It's eternal. Because the peace that he gives is not as the world. He said, I give you peace that passeth understanding. It's eternal. So it's not like, well, you ruined it today. Well, you probably did, and I probably did. We missed the peace that we could have had today. We missed the peace we could have had all week long. But he's still offering it. It's still available at the peace counter. You got to get up there and you got to say, Lord, I'm going to receive it. You know why? Because what around you brings peace to you? Very little. What within you can give you peace? Nothing. It's something from above. You get peace from above. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. Now, you know what people need who are suffering? They need peace and they need grace and they need it multiplied. Why? What do they say when you go into the doctor? What's your pain level right now? Right? Who was saying that to me today? We're talking about pain. And they always ask you that. They want to know. That's a secret. I'm not telling you what my pain level is. No, but they want to know, not for, you know, the big brother. They want to know so they can gauge how you feel. Different people have different thresholds of pain and so forth. But you realize that when that pain goes up, you're going to be asking for something. Now, if you live at a constant one, all of your life has just been a dull pain, all of your life, then you may not necessarily need medication on a regular basis. But as that thing ratchets up, you break something or twist something or tear it off or whatever, and you find, I'm going to need something for that. And it starts going up, and then what do? You take that medication and you ratchet it up. It's almost as if that's when it's multiplied. You need multiplied peace when you're going through suffering. He said, I'm not just going to give you peace. We're going to go ahead today only. We're going to give you double. We're going to give you 2 for 1, 10 for 1, 100 for 1. Based on what? Based on what you need from God. Now, this grace, first of all, and peace, is something that is only promised to the saved. When he's talking, now, I'm not saying that somebody that's unsaved can't have a moment's peace. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the peace of God, which passeth knowledge. That is only offered to the saved. Why? Because everybody experiences suffering, no doubt about it. I mean, Job said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everybody has trouble. I'm sorry your furnace broke down. I don't think that means the devil's fighting you. I'm not necessarily convinced. Why? Because my next door neighbor who is unsaved also had his furnace break down. And he's in the family of the devil, according to the scripture. Right? So what's the devil got against him? Hey, everybody has problems. Everybody has cars that break down. Not, I mean, the rich people don't. Folks like us, we do. We get a piece of junk on four wheels, right? Your car would be nicer if you clean it out. Amen. I found that one the hard way. You ever vacuum it? You got to bring somebody. I can't have them driving this thing. And then you vacuum it, clean it out, and you're going, that's a nice car right here. I like that. I want to keep this car. And I think it's the car salesmen that go around and mess our cars up secretly at night. So we want to buy new cars. But I cleaned it up. I showed them. I dumped two garbage bags of stuff out of my car. I showed him. Economic suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, all kinds of stuff. But the promises of God that are mentioned that God gives to the suffering here, the promises for the suffering that are mentioned in 1 Peter are applicable only to the believer. And that's why, by the way, Peter spends so much time talking about here in chapter 1 on the importance of salvation and showing the doctrinal implications. What does salvation entail? What does it mean? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how a person is saved. They're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because God requires blood. Why is that? Because our blood is bad. Our blood is sinful. And our blood, the sin that we commit, requires a sacrifice, and our blood is not enough. God can't just kill us and make it right. We are not good enough to even atone for our own sins. And so we have to have a sacrifice. If a person gets to heaven, they do not get to heaven by joining a Baptist church or by saying Hail Marys or doing something good or trying their best to, be a kind person, be an upright, conscientious citizen of the globe. That's not how a person gets to heaven. You get to heaven by having your wicked sins forgiven by God. And God said, I'll only forgive you based on one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. God is not like all gods. God does not just say, well, you did something wrong, but we're going to let that one slide. He's a just judge. He cannot let a crime go unpunished. So what he did, because you and I cannot pay for all the crimes we've punished, what he did was he punished his own son. And his own son paid for my sins on the cross. And so therefore, my job is to accept and believe, yes, he did that for me. I'm the one that was worthy of dying on the cross, but instead Christ paid for me. We call it the substitutionary atonement. In other words, the offering that God requires for sin was made not by me, the guy that sinned, but by the one who did no sin. Neither was guile in his mouth. And God judged him. And as a result, we switched diaries. On my diary, you open it up because I've accepted Christ as my Savior and his death on the cross, his payment for my sins. You open my diary and it's pure as the driven snow. When you open up the diary of Jesus Christ, you know what it says in there? It lists all the sins that I did. That's what we call the big switch. That's how I got to heaven. That's how I know I'm going there. Not because I did a bunch of sins. No. But because God was kind enough to pay for my sins by allowing his own son to die. Now, if we're not careful, that thing can get away from us. We could forget what that means. Because what happens is we've lived so long in the light. Many of us have lived so long in the light of that salvation. We forget what it's like to feel like a guilty, condemned criminal that's running from the law. That's exactly what we were. And more properly, many of us, we were sitting there with the spotlight. The cop found us in the back alley. We knew what we did. He knew what we did. And he finally caught up with us. And the light shone on us. That's the feeling we had before we got saved. Guilty, found out, caught. That's who we are. And what's the crazy thing about the story, it doesn't end there. The cop basically takes us in and says, I paid your fine. The whole thing turns around. And it's not because the fine didn't get paid. It was a serious crime and it had to be dealt with. But somebody else paid my fine. And so he said, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our new birth is a type of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Where there was no life, now there is life. Where there was death, now there is a new birth. There is someone there who was not there before. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We sang, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. My salvation is not dependent on me. Because some days I don't feel saved. And some days when I'm really bad, I wish that I didn't have to have all the stuff that comes with being saved. I'm not sure I ever wished I wasn't saved. But sometimes I don't like all the stuff that comes with being saved. Why is that? Because there's a part of me that never did get saved. It's called, the Bible calls it the old man. It's the old nature. It's that carnal side that is not going to heaven when I leave this world. And if you would say, I can't believe you would ever say that. You're supposed to be a preacher. Well, I'll try to be honest, preacher, if I can. I'll try to tell you the truth. The truth is, anybody that tells you they've never had a day where they didn't feel like they wanted to live for God is lying to you. Believers don't lose that old nasty side. They get a brand new side. And that brand new side does battle on a regular basis with the old nasty side. And depending on which one you allow. Now coming out of shoot number 3. You ever go to a rodeo? Sometimes I don't know which one's coming out of the chute that day. I know this, whichever one comes out, it's my responsibility. I'm the one that opened the gate. But some days I don't feel like letting the Holy Spirit have his way and do his thing. Some days I say, I want to do what I'm going to do. So I'm glad that I'm kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Kept. There's something. No, you're not getting your hands on this one. Well, can I have it for a minute? Let me just see, God. Let me just see the salvation. No, if I give it to you, you're going to break it. You're going to ruin it. Well, I just want to hold it for a minute. No. You're not getting this. Take your grubby hand somewhere else. You're not. You can mess around with everything else, but you're not getting this salvation. Once you put your trust in me for salvation, I made sure that you could not ruin it. Aren't you glad that God keeps your salvation? I'm glad because I know just about everything I put my hands on just gets destroyed and ruined and wrinkled and old and broken and cracked and just keeps getting worse and worse and worse as time goes on. Name for me something that's better than it was 10 years ago that you've had your hand and been involved in. There might be a few things here and there, but most of our stuff is just gets worse and worse and worse. Right? And our flesh is no different. You ever find your flesh is meaner than it used to be? Nastier? I'm not talking all the time. I'm just saying in just hot flashes. Just, whoa, where did that come from? Hey, he's still working on me, okay? Start singing that song. Amen. Yeah, but, you know, I'm glad. I don't want to see you without him working on you. But that's just life. Maybe your old nature gets better at being nasty. But your salvation is kept by God. Kept by God. And that's why you can say, I know I'm going to heaven because I had no part in this. All I said was, Lord, you said it, I believe it, that's it. And the Lord did it from start to finish. He says in verse number 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice that you have that salvation. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And now the word temptations in the Bible has two meanings. One is to be tempted to sin, and one is to be tried or tested. The same word is used. Genesis 22, God tempts Abraham. But we find out over in 1 Corinthians, God will not tempt any man with evil. So it has two different meanings. One is God does try people and tempt them in the sense of putting them through trials or allowing them to go through a furnace of affliction. But God does not tempt you with sin. God doesn't say, wouldn't you really like to sin? God never does that. I don't believe God tries to trick you or confuse you. I think God allows you to go the direction you want to go. And that might be towards confusion and insanity. If you push against him, like Pharaoh, you keep hardening your heart. Eventually, God will harden your heart. But God is not out there looking for some people to damn. He's not. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants to help everybody. He wants to see everybody in heaven. But he says there, for some, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If need be. If need be. Now that, my friends, is a curious phrase. He says, though now, for a season, if need be. Well, who needs manifold temptations? I don't even want one temptation. One trial. Let alone many of them. I don't need a bunch of trials and testings in my life. But maybe it's not about what I think I need. Who else could it be? Who else could be putting me or allowing me to be in manifold temptations? Who could it be? Let's see. Well, my spouse is one. I can tell you that. That would be one. My kids, they make me miserable. My neighbor, my mother-in-law, hello. I've got a whole, my boss, I've got a whole list of them. You know, you and I know that that's not what he's talking about. The necessities of temptation come from a higher place. The need for trial comes from above. And I can't tell you, you know, you got a broken arm. Hey, you know, hang in there, brother. Lord tries the best ones. You don't know that God made me do that. Maybe I broke my arm because I'm an idiot or because I was in MMA and I shouldn't have been or whatever. You don't know why I broke my arm. Right. But I tell you, one person that could bring it into my life if he wanted to or needed to, it could be God. And so when you're looking at, though now for a season, if need be, if it's necessary, you're in heaviness. Heaviness. What does that mean? That means you feel like you can't hold yourself up. You can't even stand like you used to be able to. You're drooping. You're drawn downward. Gravity is winning. It's bringing you down. And it's happening as a result of manifold temptations. But he said, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season you're in those temptations. But he says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, talking about the glory of God that is revealed or is brought about by the trial of your faith. Now, let me ask you this. How else is God going to try your faith? Where is faith? Can you buy it at Walmart? Can you buy it on Amazon? It's not a physical product or an element of some kind. You cannot feel it or touch it. Faith is on the inside. Faith comes from the heart. So why does God need to try that? Well, if I signed up for the Marines or the Army or whoever, you know what they're going to do? They're going to try my body. And they're going to try my mind. They're going to put me through trials. They're going to persecute me. That's what they say. You want to make a good soldier? You persecute him. You know how God makes good Christians? He persecutes them. Now, if I get mad at the DI, the drill instructor, or the sergeant, whoever's standing there, if I get mad at him and I say, you know what? I don't care for your mom either. And I come back at him. And I'm just trying to get back at him. Can I tell you, maybe I'm a lack of sleep, lack of food, maybe I'm worn out, whatever. I'm not thinking logically. Why? Because when I signed on that line, I said, I want somebody to talk about my mom. I want somebody to criticize everything about me. I want you to act like you hate me and despise me and can't stand me. I want you to do that. Now, that's not what I saw on the billboard. There was like a sword and a white glove, and it was cool. That's not what you signed up for. Sorry, no white gloves for you. No swords available. What do you get? You get spit on your face. You get to eat mud. That's what you get to do. Right? Do you know when you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up for temptations, according to this verse. Manifold temptations. You signed up for hurt and pain and struggle and heartache. You signed up for it. You didn't know it. I didn't know it. I thought I was getting out of it. But you are. I mean, you're getting out of hell. I mean, that's one thing. That's nice. But when you signed up, you actually signed up for a lot of problems. But getting mad at those problems are just the same as me getting mad at the drill instructor going, lay off. You think he's going to lay off because I get mad at him? No, he's going to punch my lights out. I see Job, you know, hey, you want? I'm a perfect man out here. Who are you picking on? Watch who you're picking on, he says to God. And God says, watch who you're talking to. He doesn't back off and say, you know what, Job? I'm sorry. I've had a rough day creating everything. I'll tell you what. I understand. I see your point. I understand. What? He came back at him harder and harder. Why? Because God knows what he's trying to do. He's got something in mind. He says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth might be found unto praise. That's what we want. In verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're working for a Savior that we've not even seen yet. It's faith, 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 faith. You cannot explain faith to an unsaved person. You can't. Why? It doesn't make any sense. You're saying, it's like with your child. Step off the end of the diving board. You're going to love it. No, I'm not going to love it. I'm going to love not standing and stepping off the end of the diving board. I don't understand what you're talking about. It's too far. I'm scared. That's what faith is all about, right? And so the Lord wants to say, I want to take that faith and I want to see what kind of faith it is. I want to purify it because one of these days you're going to see him. But even before you see him, you can be happy and have a rejoicing relationship with someone you have never seen. That's why I tell people that are dating, write a letter to your dearly beloved. Write a letter. Why? You can say more in a letter. You can express your heart. I think our relationship with Jesus Christ is one that's not physical. It's one that is spiritual. It's one that is mental. It's one that is intellectual. It is one that is unseen. It's faith-based. I think all good relationships should start from the heart and the mind. And not from the body. Amen. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith. You know, your faith is not at an end, but one of these days it will be at an end. At the end of your life, it will say, and he entered into heaven, the end. As far as faith is concerned, your faith diary is going to come to an end one day. You ever thought about that? That it's not going to be you having faith in God for all of eternity. You don't need to have faith in God. You're going to see him with your own eyes. But one of these days, your faith is going to be at an end. And God has designed it so that he can start your faith. He can purify it through those sufferings and trials. And then he can bring you to the end. There is an end. Amen. That's how people survive. There is an end. And even people who have no end in sight that are in prison mark time. Why? They've got to have some way of gauging their progress. So again, back to me in the basic training or boot camp, here I am. I know that the worst could happen. They might kill me, but if they don't kill me, it's June 22nd that I'm getting out. I'm going to be finished on that day. I have an end of the trial of my faith. The grace and peace is promised to the saved, but this grace and peace and the trying of the faith, this is all talking about saved people, believers in Jesus Christ. This is not just Joe Schmo. Verse number 10. He said, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That salvation they were interested in, but they were not able to receive it. They did not have the indwelling, sealing presence of the Holy Spirit of God. They did not have the same promise that said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. They did not have the comforter that was going to abide with them forever. The prophets sought diligently. What is that all about? They're prophesying about stuff. They're saying, why can't we have a little bit of that action? But they didn't get it. It was pushed forward until this time. Now, the grace and peace, as we said, verse number 2, is specifically addressed to those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Did you realize any of this stuff when you got saved? Very few of us did. We didn't know much about anything. All we knew was that Jesus Christ was a Savior. I'm a sinner. If I said, please forgive me and save my soul, keep me out of hell, He said He would do it, and now I can go to heaven. That's all we knew. But He's unpacking a whole lot of stuff here in this chapter, and you spend your whole life as a believer discovering all that God did for you back at that day of salvation. You want to know how good God is? You'll know it even more in retrospect than you can ever know going forward. You'll see what God's done. You'll see how He's helped you, how He's brought you along. It was just a whole lot more than a fire escape. It was a whole lot more than a fire insurance policy. God did so much more than that. And one of the things that God grants to you at salvation is the promise of help when you're suffering. That's how good our God is. He's a God that understands what suffering is all about. Job said everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. You know, Job's trying to go, I'm a big boy. Yeah, that's no big deal. Everybody suffers. Everybody hurts. And God kept turning up the pressure until he started looking up to God. I don't know about you, but I'm a wimp when it comes to pain sometimes. And it's just a little turn that dial. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. You haven't thought about God in days. Have hit, you know, hit your head on a cabinet. Oh, Lord, you talking to me? Yes, I am. Watch where you're walking. You know, it's amazing how that can draw us. But the concept of having a God who cares about how you feel, that's pretty amazing. Sometimes our parents don't even care how we feel. Sometimes our spouse doesn't care how we feel. And that's just a human being. We've got the God who created everything who cares about how you feel. So we have this help because we are Christians. There's a category of suffering that does come as a result of being a Christian. But you have a special grace and peace that's given to you from God. And just remember that in your suffering. That God cares for you in ways that He does not care for everyone on this planet. There are people out there that are suffering like you, perhaps, that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And God's been real good. And He's going to be real good to you. He cares about you. Number 2, God gives grace to you in your suffering. He gives grace to you in your suffering. If you would, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a lot of different shades of meaning as far as grace is concerned. One is escape from judgment. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he and his family found grace, but everyone else was killed by the flood. Escape from judgment. But another shade of grace is that spiritual help that God gives to help you endure a circumstance or to carry out an order that God's given for you. Verse number 16, Hebrews 4:16. He said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne's made out of grace. I mean, the whole thing is grace. Where do you get the grace that you need? You've got to go to the throne. You've got to go to the source of grace. You want to get the grace that only God can give. You've got to go to where God is. And you ask God, you say, God, I need this. And it's grace, specific kind of grace. It's grace to help in time of need. I'm thankful for the grace of God that gave me salvation. I'm not going to have to endure the flood of wickedness that's going to come on this earth one day. Because God is going to rescue me in the ark of salvation. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. And he endured, right? He made it through. He got through because of the ark. Not because of Noah and his work, but because of what God gave to him to do to get into that ark. And the ark is what saved him. Thank God for salvation, the grace of salvation. But, you know, sometimes I need a specific kind of grace to help in a time of need. Just this, Lord, I don't need it for the rest of my life. I need it right now. I need it right now. And maybe there's someone here tonight that's suffering that needs that grace. You know what you got to do? You got to go to God and say, God, I can't do it. God loves to hear those words. He loves to hear, I can't do it. Why? When I am weak, then am I strong. The goal of the Christian life is not to become super Christian. The goal of the Christian life is to become loser so that God can be all in all. Now, it's not, I'm going to be, so what, you know what we do as Americans? Well, I'm going to be the best loser there is. Ain't nobody humbler than me. I'm going to drink about a half quart of humble every night. I'm going to come down and pray. I'm going to snot all over the place. I'm going to bow and scrape to other Christians so they know how humble I am. No, you're getting it wrong. You're still thinking of yourself. You're still thinking about how great you can be, even being humble. I'm going to be the best one. No. It's not about thinking less of yourself. It's about not thinking of yourself at all. I am crucified with Christ, right? God doesn't need my humility. God needs my obedience and worship. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You say, Lord, I don't know what to do. All I know is here I am and I'm putting myself down in front of you. And you come and you say, Lord, I need that grace to help right now. And if you don't help me, then I'm not, there's nowhere I can go. There's nothing I can do. You ever prayed a prayer like that? I bet you there's people within 5 feet of you tonight that have prayed that prayer and can say, God answered that prayer for me. Maybe almost immediately he answered that prayer for you. I know God's answered that prayer for me. God, I need your help. I'm at the end of my rope. I have nothing left. I do not know where I am, what to do. And if you don't help me, I'm in trouble. I'm just going to sit here. I've heard that story over and over again. Have you ever heard those stories? Preachers will say, I just said, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to move until you do something. And I've heard over and over again, God's done that. Now, don't do that just because somebody else did it. God will leave you sitting out there till you die. You got to be honest and real with yourself. You got to be able to say, well, this is who I am. This is me. This is really me. And talk to him like he's a real person, maybe. Because he is real. But you've got to go and you've got to ask him. You know, God is such a wise father that he does not just have a grace machine, you know, just sprays us with grace every day. Hey, we already have the grace that's needed to get us to heaven. But if you need extra grace for a specific time frame, if you need something, you're going to have to go to God and say, God, I need that grace. He's not going to proactively pelt you with grace. You have to go to him and ask him for the grace to help. Isn't that what he said? And you don't come going, you know, Lord, Lord, that's not how you come. He said you come boldly to the throne of grace. You walk up and say, God, I need you. Well, I would not be so dare. I would never. Well, then you're not going to experience the grace. You know, the people who pushed God, God pushed them back and gave them more than they ever dreamed. How about Jacob, who wrestled with God? And he wrestled with, how in the world do you do that? How do you do that? I don't know. I see a lot of Christians that do it. But he wrestled with God, and you say, you can't beat God. Well, Jacob didn't, for some reason, didn't get it through his thick skull that you can't beat God. So he wrestled with him all night long. I mean, what are you saying all the while you're wrestling with God? You're thinking, I almost got him. Just this one more, I get this leg around here. And I'm going to, there I got him. And he slipped away. And he kept going back and forth. You know what that means? God was letting him wrestle with him. You think Jacob was really beating him? I think God was allowing him to wrestle with him. You know what that shows me? That God wants you to be real with him. Well, I think you should be respectful. You mean respectful verbally and externally, because your heart is wicked. You're saying, God, I don't deserve this. You can't do this to me in your heart. But you've got two different things. I got my external Christianity, and then I've got my internal Christianity. God can see all the way through. God knows yourself. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have respect and so forth. I'm just saying there are people in Scripture, multiple people, who challenged God, and God allowed them to challenge them, and then he gave them something extra. Now, Jacob, yeah, what did he get? He got a new name, Prince with God. But he also had that limp. And he always remembered that, yeah, I was so close, I almost beat him, but then he beat me up. He never forgot it. You know what? He realized that after that day, he realized that he is a God that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Do you have a God that can be touched? You'll never know the God that can be touched until you get into a wrestling match with him. Until you start pushing back. I'm not encouraging you to be blasphemous. I'm not encouraging you to be disrespectful with God. I'm encouraging you to be real with God. Be real with God. And what happens when you are that way, like Jacob, like Job, you start saying what's in your heart, and God says, now we're getting somewhere. This is the point of the manifold temptations and trials. Because now you actually are saying what's on your mind. You're saying it. You are actually expressing yourself. And the truth is, sometimes I don't want God to hear what's in my heart. Because I want to secretly hope that he doesn't know what's in my heart. And so because of that, I hold it in. The Lord sees it. And God says, what if we just turn up the heat? Well, what if we do, God? What if we turn up a little bit more? Well, I don't know. I don't care. He just keeps turning up. And that's how the Lord gets those things out. That heat gets things out. If you have not disliked yourself in a while, can I tell you, you're probably not growing spiritually. I'm not saying you make a God out of hating yourself. Some people do that. I'm the worst person ever. You're also very proud. Yeah, I remember one time I was hearing about my brother used to talk about a guy that he would pray with, and the guy would say, Lord, we're dirt, Lord. We are trash, Lord. We are nothing but garbage, God. You know, okay, we get the point. We get it. It's like, I understand it. But the truth is, if you haven't seen yourself as a sinner and as unworthy and as unholy, if you haven't seen that in a while, you're not very close to God. Because you got to get close to holiness before you see how unholy you really are. And we can live with unholiness all around us and feel pretty good about ourselves. But the closer we get to God, he starts showing us what's in our heart. And that's when we start crying out. Now, I'm not saying, this is not, the message is not, you have cancer because God is trying to purify your soul. I don't know that God sends cancer to do that. But can I tell you this? God knows cancers in the world, and God allows people to get cancer, and God can use even the worst things in the world to bring his saints closer to him. That's how wise God is. I don't think God sent someone into your life to abuse you so that you could be purified. No, I don't believe that. Those are the results of man's sinful actions. Man's choice to rebel against God. But see, God can take even the wickedness of man and use it to praise him. He can use the terrible things of this world. Somehow, I don't know what he does. He turns it around and spins it around and like the Rubik's Cube. And before you know it, the whole thing lines up and you go, how'd you do that? That's God. He can do it. I read about a 15-year-old young man who struggled with mental illness. Emotional upheaval, up and down, back and forth. You know, it's not a popular thing to say, because sometimes, you know, you just need to buck up. You just need to be a man and take it on the chin and so forth. But there are genuine mental illnesses, and there are genuine problems that people deal with. Which one they are, we don't really know. If I have a toothache, I can go to the doctor, the dentist, and he can say, that's the tooth right there. The problem with mental illnesses is, where, which brain cell do we point to? It's really hard to tell. So sometimes people can be lying about things and milking the system. But in many cases, people genuinely have these problems. They go through depressions and they go through difficulties. And not just in the last 30 years. You know, it's been happening for many, many years. But this young man, 15-year-old, wrote this poem. I want to share it with you. He said, it's called Help God. He said, God, I ache today as I walk along my way. I cannot keep on going if this be the price to pay. God, I can't describe the pain as I live and try to feign that outwardly I'm happy while inside I've gone insane. God, I feel like giving up as I drink this bitter cup. For the load just seems so heavy, but I'm acting like a sop. I've got to learn to realize that you're the one all wise, and with your help, I'll do it. Keep my sadness in disguise. He got to a point of suicide. But God pulled him back from that. God brought him through. He had a brother in Christ that came alongside, helped him, encouraged him. And that young man went off to Bible college, and he now is a pastor of a church. He wrote that poem. Why? Because God has a way of giving grace in your suffering. Number three, God will give peace to you. He said, grace and peace be multiplied. Multiplied. Peace. What is that? Peace is the knowledge that God is in control. No matter how outward circumstance looks, God's in control. It is going to be okay. Peace that he's talking about is not as the world giveth. Not as, you know, they signed the treaty. I've been reading about the Versailles Treaty, Treaty of Versailles, and that they signed at the end of World War I. And this is going to be the war to end all wars. And we're going to get this thing done. We're going to punish Germany. They're such bad kids. Smack them on the wrist. And you guys stop doing all that. We're going to sign this peace treaty. And now everything is good to go. And then it wasn't 20 years later. We're right back into it again. Fighting. That's how the world gives peace. But the peace that God gives is peace that is eternal, peace that's everlasting. Now, we don't always keep the peace. We don't always maintain or allow that peace to be continual. But it is, when it's there, it is eternal peace. When we have that peace in our soul, it is not, I can make it another 15 minutes. It's, I can make it through eternity because God's in control. That's the kind of peace I'm talking about. It's the knowledge that I am right now in the center of God's will. That's the kind of peace. You can be happy when your dad is happy with you. And I would maybe go out on a limb and say, you're never happier than when your dad is happy with you. Your father, God the Father, when he's happy with you, you can be happy. Could it be that God allowed you into this place of suffering? And if God allowed you in the place of suffering, guess what? You're exactly where God wants you to be. You're exactly where God wants you to be. You know, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was exactly where his Father wanted him to be. Exactly in the center of his Father's will. It was his Father's will for him to go to the cross. Now, the problem is we think when God's happy with me, everything will be wonderful in my life. I don't think so. I remember talking about going through training, the Special Forces training, with my brother-in-law, Rick. And he said, I learned in training that there's a difference between pain and injury. He said that injury means that something is desperately wrong that must be fixed. But sometimes something can be painful and yet there is no injury. And he said, I learned about my body more than I ever knew. I learned my limits. And he said, I learned I can take care, I can handle any kind of pain as long as I know that there's not an injury. What does that mean? That there's nothing that should be done or nothing that could be done. It's just painful. You see the difference? Because I think sometimes when we're suffering pain, we're going, God, I'm broken here. You need to fix me. The Lord said, you're not injured. You're in pain. You just need to sit there and be in pain. And maybe somehow in your mind, knowing that nothing is broken, you're not out of God's will, you're not a stupid person, that's why God had to punish you with this pain. No, God allowed that pain and it's just painful. That's the way it is. It's part of the training. It's part of the life that God's given you. And you are in the center of God's will, even in pain. Do you realize that Christ was never more in the center of God's will? Never that he got out any time, but he was in the bullseye of God's will on the cross when he suffered more than any man has ever suffered. Right in the middle of God's will. Now, I don't like these kind of messages because I'm preaching them. I'm going, Lord, I'm trying to do right. Don't punish me. Don't put me in that. Why? Because nobody wants to suffer pain. Nobody wants to feel that. We all want to be happy. I want to get a double scoop of ice cream. That's what I want. I want to go to Handel's. Amen. And get their lemon pie, ice cream, yogurt, custard, whatever it is. And I mean, I love that stuff. And I don't want to, I don't want to have to mow my lawn. I don't want to have to fix my broken down car. Did I mention that my car, you know, right? I don't want all the junk. I don't want the suffering, the pain. I don't want the problems with family, with kids, with finances. I don't want that. I want to eat ice cream. But we can't eat it all the time. Sometimes we got to be in pain. It's the knowledge. Peace is the knowledge that God has a reason. He has a plan. And as you've heard pastors say many times, Job didn't see the big master plan. He didn't go to, you know, whatgodisreallydoing.com and figure out the plan. He never learned that until afterwards. In fact, we see it, but God never really showed him all that he was doing behind the scenes. And it never says that God told Job about Satan. He never got to know that, as far as we know. So all the things he went through, as far as he was concerned, God allowed it to happen. And then God rebuked him and he humbled himself and then he got everything back and he was happy again. He never knew that God was proving what a saint of God can do to the devil. He never knew that. What if there is a plan? I'm not trying to make your pain go away by saying, oh, don't worry, God's got a plan. But don't you think God has a plan? I don't know what it is, and I doubt seriously anybody else knows what it is. But do you think maybe God knows what it is? God does know what it is. He's got a plan, though it may be obscure and mysterious to everyone else in the world, but not to God. Peace is the knowledge that the suffering I have right now will glorify him. What I'm going through will bring glory to Jesus Christ. God can be seen as a greater God in the eyes of people around me because of what I'm going through. That's peace. It's going to be okay. Peace is the knowledge that he's going to make it come out right. Peace is the knowledge that when everything is done, I am going to rejoice again. I am going to rejoice because of the suffering. Peace is the knowledge that in the meantime, he's going to give me grace to endure it and to know him. And when it's the worst, number four, he will multiply that grace and peace. When I'm at my worst place, God cannot just turn it up. He can exponentially increase the grace. Exactly what I need. Lord, I'm sinking here. You know the fourth man? Where was the fourth man in Daniel? Where was he? Was he there? I don't know. I think he was there. But I never saw him until the fire. I never needed him, maybe, in quite that way until I was in the furnace. And when they turned that thing up seven times hotter than it was supposed to be, the fourth man said, well, it's about time for me to come out here and make sure these boys don't faint right in the middle of their tribulation. God shows up when the heat is turned up. He shows up at those times. Well, why does God just stick around? Why do we have to walk by faith and not by sight? You know why? Because you do. You just do. I mean, you could have a whole long list of things. Why God? Why can't we see Jesus and all this stuff? You just have to walk by faith. OK, just that's where we are. But there comes times when you're almost sure that God puts his arm around you. Where you could almost bet that you saw him standing there in the shadows. When you need him most, that grace is multiplied. God can do it anytime. Joseph woke up that morning in the same old dungeon, but by the evening, he was the second in the kingdom. Grace and peace was multiplied. Why? It's God's hand on the dial. And when he decides you need it, he can turn it up. That's comforting to know that. But you know what? It's humbling as well. To know that God could right now take away all of my suffering and problems, but he doesn't. Why? Well, that's his reason. That's his reason. We find that in Matthew, where Jesus was tempted, he went through 40 days and fasting, and then he faced the devil. And he faced the devil with the word of God. And he said, it is written. And then after that, God sent some angels to him. The angels came and ministered to him. When? At his greatest point of temptation and trial. He was allowed by God to be ministered to by angels. How many times do you think Jesus Christ in the flesh had seen angels up to that point? Well, he saw them at his birth, probably. But we don't really know where. They weren't walking with him to school. This is Jesus, lay off. They weren't his bodyguards. But at his point of need, the angel showed up. Right when he needed him. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, there was an angel that appeared to strengthen him. To strengthen Jesus. An angel came to strengthen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You say, well, why did he need that? He's as much a human as you and I. And he had to have an angel. You've got to have an angel. God's going to send that. Now, he may not walk with you 24 hours a day, but at your point of greatest need, when you need grace multiplied and peace multiplied, he will send that angel to comfort and to bless you. I want to close with a couple of illustrations here tonight. One is from the author, the composer of hymns named William Cowper. It looks like it's Cowper, but it's actually pronounced Cooper. He wrote the song, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." Back in the 1700s, he lived, and he was a young man that he lived during the time of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and so forth. And he was a man that struggled with depression all of his life. And his mother had died at a young age, and his father was cold and distant and didn't want to deal with him. And eventually, when he was 10 years old, sent him off to a boarding school and said, go and live. And there's biographers have speculated that perhaps he was abused at that boarding school and he had issues just all over the place that he dealt with. Well, his father pushed him to become a lawyer, and he didn't really want to, but he was getting ready to go before what they call the public examination there at the House of Lords. And he went before the clerk. He was going to the night before, but he became so filled with self-doubt. He was so wrought up that he just could not deal with it. And he decided that suicide was his only option. And so he attempted suicide several times. And he said it was like something kept stopping him from it. And it made it even worse because now he felt like a loser even at committing suicide. He's a coward. He couldn't even kill himself. Well, he fell asleep after being exhausted from all of that, and he woke up about 3 a.m. He saw a penknife, and he tried to stab it through his chest, but the pen broke. And he tried to hang himself from his bed frame, but the bed frame broke. And he went and tried to hang himself from his door frame, and he actually was successful in that. He lost consciousness, but the rope broke after he lost consciousness. Well, his father said, "This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. This is not happening." He put him into a mental asylum. And there he was. One of the doctors that worked with him was a Christian and presented the gospel to him and prayed with him. And Cooper said that when he read the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, his eyes were opened. And he recognized that Jesus Christ was the Savior, that he had the power to raise him from the dead. And he trusted on Christ. He became a Christian. But even after he left the asylum, he still had that old nature. He still had that junk in him. And twice more, he tried to take his life. And twice more, he failed. He battled with depression all of his life. And even all the way up to the end, he eventually, when he came out of the asylum, he became friends with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. and attended his church. And John Newton was there as a great example of how to help people who are struggling. And he was there right by his side all the way until the end. And he would encourage him and said, you need to pour your poetry into something. And he encouraged him to write hymns. And he wrote one that I think is a great example of trusting God through suffering. He says this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of a never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. William Cooper understood that God's in charge, I'm not. I'm down here just looking at his mysterious ways. But behind all of that difficulty is a God who loves, a God who knows, a God who cares. Another songwriter, a lady by the name of Annie Johnson Flint, had a similar tragic upbringing. Her mother died when she was 3, and her father died not long after. Her mother died giving birth to her younger sister, and her father died not long after. And so they were taken to the home of adoptive parents, raised for many years, and then eventually the adoptive parents died as well. And Annie and her sister were thrust onto the sea of the unknown in their life. And she struggled not with mental issues or difficulties, but she struggled physically. She had arthritis. And she had chronic arthritis, debilitating, that progressed more and more and more. Her hand shriveled up. And then she began to lose her ability to walk, and she ended up in a wheelchair. But somewhere in all of that, she began to learn to share her heart of where she was and what God was doing with her. And she wrote the song, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied sorrows, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We serve a God who has the power to multiply grace and peace. Let that cheer your heart. Let that sink down into the core of your being. It's not working up a good feeling. It's not getting back on top. It's resting in a God who can do what you and I cannot do. Give grace and peace. Let's stand together tonight.